From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because truth matters, life matters more. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man, we pick up where we ended on our previous broadcast and present more of an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank is talking with Brett McCracken, senior editor for the Gospel Coalition and author of The Wisdom Pyramid, Feeding Your Soul in a Post-Truth World. Well, let's now join Hank Hanegraaff and Brett McCracken in their conversation.
The early church processed the Bible communally. It was read aloud to the churches. It wasn't just individuals kind of having their personal time. And I think we need to recover that in the contemporary church. Like, how can we make the Bible more of a communal thing? Of course, it starts with going to church and emphasizing, you know, the communal aspect of that. And we can talk about that as the second category of the wisdom pyramid in a minute. But it also could mean like just having a little small group of friends that you read through the Bible each week and discuss it. There's things like community, Bible study, discipleship, small groups that really emphasize the communal reading of scripture. So I think those are a few ideas, but yeah, I mean, I think this is going to be the big challenge for the church in the digital age going forward, is how can we make the Bible central and foundational and desirable for Christians in an age where we don't read, we have short attention spans, we're very individualistic, and we don't have any biblical literacy to even know where to begin with processing what we're being encountered with in scripture. So it's a big challenge, but I think that, you know, we can't just kind of shrug our shoulders and say, you know, the Bible is impossible to read, so I'm just not even going to try. We have to figure out ways to make this sacred text central in our habits and our lives.
Yeah, I think those are really wise suggestions. I often say involvement produces commitment. And what you've just communicated is ways that we can get involved. And the more we get involved, the more we become committed to the process. You're also underscoring the fact that church is an embodied experience. And that involves not just the experience of going to church, but the part and parcel of that, which is the communal reading of scripture. And I think one of the things that the pandemic has done is made it easier and easier for people to see church not as an embodied experience, but something you can do as a rugged individual, something you can do in isolation.
Yeah, no, I agree that that's a problem that the pandemic has accelerated. And yeah, it's a huge problem because the embodied nature of the church is not incidental to the value of, it's central to the value of church. Again, to go back to what I was saying earlier about how wisdom involves physical reality, like there is important wisdom to be gleaned in how we are made and what our limits are, what we can and can't do as physical creatures, which includes suffering, sickness. There's wisdom in that, right? There's wisdom in the fact that God created us with limitations, the fact that we're frail, that we can't do everything. We have to sleep. And so the more we lean into our embodiment and everything that that means, I think that we're getting a little bit closer to accessing wisdom. And so, yeah, I can't emphasize enough how much church is not this thing you can do in an app or online. It's something that you have to be physically present for so that you can go through the motions physically of standing with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, shoulder to shoulder, you know, looking to your right and seeing an 80-year-old, you know, seasoned saint, and looking to your left and seeing a baby, and then looking around you and seeing this great spectrum of humanity that are unified in the blood of Christ. Like, you don't see that when you're on a live stream, you know, looking at a screen. You don't have this tangible embodiment of the people of God singing together in one voice, praying together, taking communion together, like baptism, all these like physical actions of the church. There's so much meaning loaded in them. And I know that you're agreeing, as you know, being Orthodox, even more so probably than I'm articulating. But man, I mean, I think this is like a real present temptation in the digital age, is for the church to start to think about the gospel and what we are as just another piece of content that can be shared, you know, on an app or on a website. The church is a categorically other thing than a piece of content that people can consume. It's an experience. It's an embodied experience of human beings called forth, the ecclesia, called out together in this kind of physical structure, kind of this image that Peter talks about of living stones being built together as this spiritual house. That's not just a metaphor that I think we should think about in ethereal terms. Like, you know, when we come together as the church, we should look at each other and kind of see each person around you as this like physical stone that is here for a reason. We are being built together in this organic sort of way by the Holy Spirit. And it's a beautiful thing. And I think there's something significant lost when we diminish the importance of that in the embodied experience of church. And, you know, wisdom is cultivated physically sometimes. Sometimes the truth of the cross and the gospel isn't fully digested until I take communion, you know, until you have the body and the blood of Christ in this physical sense and you consume it. There's something about the truth of the gospel that becomes even more true when you do that physical act. There's something about like the truth of a certain theology that becomes more real when you sing it as a hymn with the fellow saints in your church. You may have understood that theology cerebrally, but not until you have this kind of affective, emotional, embodied experience of singing about it, does it fully kind of stick in your heart. And that's what the church does. That's what the ritual of meeting together habitually, going through these intentional liturgies and sacraments, it's what it does. It makes the truth something beyond just a cerebral idea, but this reality that as holistic creatures, we're not just brains on sticks, you know, we're created to taste and see that the Lord is good, not just to know that he's good. God created us this way for a reason. And so to have something like the church that involves all of our senses, you know, is a beautiful gift, because I can theoretically agree that like this person is a brother in Christ and this sister is a sister in Christ. But when I'm at church and I can shake their hand or hug them, or hear their voice sing alongside my voice and harmonize with my voice, the truth of our fellowship becomes even more real than it does when it's just a concept in my head. And that goes for every other aspect of Christianity. Like, it becomes more real when it's embodied. And so we can't lose that, I think.
Something else you speak to, and that is the humility with which we address the scripture. It is so easy for us to forget that the scriptures have been given to us over time. And so often, particularly with respect to chronological snobbery, we fall into the trap of thinking that we can come up with a unique interpretation of the scripture. And I know from my own experience that so often it is efficacious to go back to the wisdom of what you spoke about earlier, the wisdom of the fathers, to subject my own intellectual prowess, whatever that may or may not be, to the wisdom of the ages. And I think there's also a sense with respect to humility whereby we approach the scripture recognizing that there are antinomies in scripture that are beyond our ken, that we can't figure out. You mentioned the Eastern tradition that I'm part of now. We do live in the land of antinomy, you know, so there's not this snarling logicality, this desire to explain and categorize everything. Sometimes you know, if someone asks me, you know, how can Christ really be present in the Eucharist? And you throw up your hands and say, I don't know. How can Christ be one person with two natures?
Yeah.
How can you come up with a foolproof and satisfying illustration of the Trinity? The Orthodox like to live in the land of antinomy, the land of tension. In the West, there's a snarling logicality.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think just to go off of that, and then I'll come back to the humility with tradition and history, but I think you're absolutely right about the antinomy and living in tension and paradox. So many heresies have developed over time when someone isn't okay with the tension. And so they're just like, okay, I can't deal with these two things, so I'm just going to go with this side and we'll just call it a day. Well, that's heresy, right? When you say that Jesus is all man, and I can't have this both and, so I'm just going to go with either or. So wisdom definitely requires a certain degree of mystery and living in the tension. But I would say, just as one kind of, you know, caution, when we talk about intellectual humility, I do sometimes see people take that to the extreme of basically, I can't know anything and nothing is ever settled and all of scripture is up for grabs. And I don't think we want to go to that extreme. You know, sometimes you see people who are advocating some novel reading of, you know, scripture, let's say Paul's sexual ethic. And in their defense, they'll say something like, well, I mean, don't we want to have humility before scripture? Like, here we are as 21st century people thinking we know exactly what was meant.
Stay right there. We'll be back soon to rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with author Brett McCracken. In his new book, The Wisdom Pyramid, Brett McCracken writes, in order to bring the light of Christian wisdom to the darkness of our unwise age, Christians must recover habits of wisdom in their own lives. The Wisdom Pyramid, McCracken explains, is a plan for stabilizing a sick society by making Christians wiser, God-fearing, truth-worthy, truth-tellers, and truth-livers. Precisely what Christians are called to be and what the world desperately needs followers of Christ to be. To receive your copy of The Wisdom Pyramid, Feeding Your Soul in a Post-Truth World by Brett McCracken, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is essentially two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God in Christ. Simply put, the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We cheat ourselves of authentic union with Christ when we elevate the message above the Messiah. Truth Matters, Life Matters More is a modern classic and the magnum opus of one of the great theological minds of our time. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.
Did you know that you are an important part of God's plan for the Bible Answer Man broadcast in the Christian Research Institute? CRI is supported by people like you who share our mission to equip Christians to give an answer for the hope we have. So every life-changing broadcast and resource is made possible by your prayers and gifts. As our world concludes the challenging year of 2022, consider the famous lines from C.T. Studd's poem, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." For those of us who have set our hearts and eyes on eternity, that's an important reminder. Please partner with Hank Hanegraaff and CRI at this crucial time. Call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.
Here again are Hank Hanegraaff and his guest, Brett McCracken, as they continue their conversation.
Sometimes you see people who are advocating some novel reading of Scripture. And in their defense, they'll say something like, don't we want to have humility before Scripture? Like, here we are as 21st century people thinking we know exactly what was meant. So we want to be in a place where we can say some things are solid and true and we can take to the bank and they're indisputable, but some things are still mysterious in 2000 years of church tradition and we're still wrestling with this and we don't quite know what to make of it. Now, this is where church tradition as a source of wisdom is super important, right? Because on things like sexual ethics, for example, we've talked about transgenderism and how it's such a new idea in the last 10 years. And we have to be real about the fact that church tradition on this issue has been univocal in what it believes for 2010 years of the last 2020 year. You know, like there's been no dispute. It has never been accepted to have views of marriage as anything other than a man and a woman until very, very recently. So it's the height of chronological snobbery and pride to suggest that in the last 10 years, we finally arrived at the truth of a biblical kind of sexual ethic and everyone before us was wrong. That is suspicious to me, right? I'm always suspicious when a new perspective comes along that is novel in 2000 years of Christian history and theology. Now, does that mean that there can never be an instance where we discover something that, you know, sheds new light on a theological idea? I don't want to say that. I think it's possible, but 9 times out of 10 or even more, the person who declares something new that's radically different than what the church has taught throughout its history, it's that person that you need to be suspicious of, right?
Yeah, I often say just because it's new doesn't mean it's not true, but you ought to examine it carefully.
Yeah, and we should give a fair hearing to every new perspective and listen to what their argument is. But ultimately, if I'm going to look at the argument of one 21st century Western intellectual and all of the Christian saints of yesteryear, I'm going to go with that, you know, probably. So one of the things I say in the book is the test of time is a real test. It's a good source of vetting the truth of things, time. You know, the longer a book is kind of around in history and still being read and still being useful, that tends to be a good test of the truth that it contains. If people are still finding Plato to be useful and helpful, then that's a good book to read. So this is why the great books are so important as a foundational source of education, because these are books that have lasted over the course of centuries and they haven't fizzled out in their usefulness as humanity's various eras have moved on. Not to say that you should never read a book that was written this year, but you should take that current book with a little bit more grain of salt because it hasn't been tested by the test of time. This is what C.S. Lewis writes about in his preface to Athanasius on the Incarnation, where he talks about the value of reading old books. And he talks about this very idea of they have stood the test of time, and that's a valid test.
You know, there are so many other things I want to get into. Three more quick things about the church that I found profound in your book. One is the emphasis on the annual rhythm of the church calendar. And that's something that I have experienced. The rhythm of the church calendar, that might be a foreign phrase, but there's a profundity to that.
Yeah, you know, I think the way we orient our time matters. Like when we live our lives around a consumer calendar, for instance, where things like Black Friday, Cyber Monday, when those are kind of the key dates that order our lives and order our dates, it reveals the kind of where our heart lies, where our passions lie. But when you order your time and you live your annual year around God's story and his birth and, you know, his death and resurrection and ascension and so forth, that reveals where your heart lies. You are in God's story. Your very time that you are living in is God's story versus some sort of consumer story. So I think it's hugely important, things like the structure of our time.
Two other things that you mentioned. One is consumeristic Christianity, where You have a Christianity that's long on looks but dreadfully short on substance, where people are invited to the master's table not for the love of the master, but because of what is on the master's table. So Christ becomes a means to an end, as opposed to what you communicated earlier. Christ is the end. God is the architect of wisdom. God is wisdom. And we can't find that apart from God.
Yeah, I mean, this relates to what I was saying a little bit about how we can't turn Christianity into just another piece of content. And we're just playing into consumerism and essentially saying, like, you know, the church and God and the Bible, they're just another thing that you can add to the mix of your intakes. Netflix, websites that you visit, oh, and then Christianity, like each of them offers you a little bit to help you through your stressful life. Christianity is categorically other than those things. And it's because what you're saying, it's a relationship with the living God. It's not just content about the living God. It's a relationship. There's a presence. There's a reality to the person of God. And so we can't detach the content of theology and the Bible from the person of God. This is why throughout the book, I talk a lot about how wisdom involves our loves and our hearts. And it's not just a cerebral experience. You don't become wise by just cramming your brain full of as many books as you can read, as many articles, podcasts. You become wise by falling more and more in love with the living God. And to the extent that reading a book does that, or listening to a podcast inflames your heart in the direction of loving God, then that's great. That's what produces wisdom in us. And so in different categories of the wisdom pyramid, like nature, for example, or beauty, for me, those categories of wisdom are more significant for the way that they tune my heart in kind of the key of, you know, worshiping God and longing for the Creator. When I go outside and look at the avocado tree in my backyard, or, you know, just the beauty of the ocean, which is just down the street here in Southern California, like, I can't help but worship the Creator for the rhythm of waves and the kind of the life-giving nature of the seasons and fruit on my avocado tree that is in the various stages of development. Like, nature is a huge, valuable source of wisdom if it stirs our affections to love God. And that's why, you know, science as a discipline, which is nothing if not studying nature, studying God's creation, it's why, like, in most of Christian history, science was viewed as totally consonant with the life of devotion and with theology, because you were reading the second book. You know, you were learning about God by studying the book of creation alongside the Bible. And so you have scientists like Isaac Newton and so forth who saw in the study of nature an opportunity to grow in the love of God. And so it's a shame that we've now come to this place where science and faith are kind of viewed as enemies, because I think, you know, I was in Alaska a few weeks ago speaking at a conference, and I saw the Northern Lights for the first time, the Aurora Borealis. And like, you can't look at the Aurora Borealis and have any other thought then, wow, like, this is the master, you know, at work in creating unfathomable mystery and beauty in the skies. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. And the same is true of man-created beauty, which is the arts. You know, I'm a big fan of the arts. That's what I spend a lot of my time writing about as a journalist, movies and music and so forth. And I think there's so much in that category that can be good for our wisdom, to the extent that it helps us love God more and draws us into that proximity with God so that we can become wise. So don't discount your affections in the process of cultivating wisdom. It's not just cerebral. It's about your heart and your loves. And so you can become wise by listening to Bach. You know, if all you ever do is sit down in your living room and listen to Bach, you will become more wise, I think.
You know, yeah. It's so interesting. When I was reading through your book, you know, going back to the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands, or God's eternal power, divine nature clearly seen through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. But when I was reading this in your book, in the chapter on nature, I wrote down this quote by Albert Einstein, who saw himself as a little child entering a huge library filled with books in many different languages. The child knows someone must have written those books. It does not know how. It does not understand the languages in which they are written. The child dimly suspects a mysterious order in the arrangement of the books, but doesn't know what it is. That, said Einstein, it seems to me, is the attitude of even the most intelligent human being toward God.
We'll have to stop here for today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Join us again next time when we'll continue Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with author Brett McCracken. Our firm commitment here at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. In appreciation for your vital gift to help strengthen and expand CRI's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches, Hank would like to send you a copy of The Wisdom Pyramid, Feeding Your Soul in a Post-Truth World by Brett McCracken. Call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters, life matters more.
For decades, Hank Hanegraaff has shared the truth of the historic Christian faith by answering questions over the radio, defending the faith through the written word, and preaching from pulpits around the globe. Today, he is ready to share his life in Christ, as detailed in his most profoundly personal piece of penmanship to date, Truth Matters, Life Matters More. Hank feels closer to Christ than ever before and wants you to learn from his experiences as recounted in Truth Matters, Life Matters More, so that you can join him on life's greatest journey, the journey toward union with God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.